Last week we began our study of the book of Exodus. It's a book where we will see time and time again, chapter by chapter, God reveal himself to us. God providing us with pictures of who he is, of his awesome and amazing and incredible power, of his steadfast love in growing and calling and rescuing his people to serve himself, of his faithfulness to his promises that he made to his people. This evening, we're going to read from the first and second chapter. And as we do that, I want you to be on the lookout for some things as we go, to see how in this story, this is the story of how in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, God is faithful to rescue his people and to ensure that they continue to multiply and grow. He blesses them. The story of how God uses ordinary people, dare I say it, ordinary people like you and me, who are prepared to serve him alone and to defy the earthly king and stand firm in the face of tyranny. By the way, tonight, all those people are women. And I want us to see that this is not only true, these things that are true in this are not only true of God's people in Exodus, but it provides a template for how God works throughout the Bible to lead and to rescue his people. That God's promises then are true, and his promises now are true. Let's read it. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, always good to come with Bibles, reading them. I know it comes up on the screen, that's great, but it's good. You know that I'm not making it up, and I am actually reading from God's Word. So here it is, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. I have to learn how to say that word, power, for the book of Exodus. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kind of work in the fields and all their hard labor. The Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but every girl let her live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And now, Father, through the Holy Spirit, will you come? Will you speak to us just where we are this evening? Meet us just as we are in your word for your glory. Amen. Well, I have three headings for you tonight, nice and simple, and they are three words: tyranny, defiance, and deliverance. Tyranny, defiance, and deliverance. I guess, like most people, over the last week or so, we have watched on our news with horror as what is happening in Myanmar to the Rohingya Muslim people has unfolded on our TV screens. The United Nations said this. They said it was a textbook case of genocide against a minority Muslim group living in amongst majority Buddhists. A textbook case of genocide. We don't need to think hard, do we, to find other examples? We could think of the murder of millions under the Nazis. You could go to the terrifying ethnic cleansing in Kosovo or in Rwanda. Tyranny is nothing new. There have always been tyrants and evil kings. And this Pharaoh is a tyrant. His intention is really clear, right? Was to destroy the Israelites as a people. Forget the benefit that they had to the land, right? Forget all the benefit that these immigrants had brought to Egypt. Forget the fact that Joseph, in fact, had saved not just his own people, he saved Egypt. That vision and that dream that he had about the famine and the good times and the famine saved Egypt from destruction. But for Pharaoh, these people are just a commodity. They're to be enslaved, brutally oppressed. They are, these immigrants, a big risk to society. Oh, how modern the Bible often is. See, they might fight against us. So we'll break them. We'll break them with hard labor. But in the grace of God, despite the persecution, the people keep on multiplying. Did you see that in verse 12? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiply. The hard labor and bitterness has not worked, so what is needed, says Pharaoh, is a subtle and quiet attempt at genocide. We need to get rid of these people, so why not get the midwives, and we'll come back to the midwives in a minute, right? But why not get them to quietly dispose of the babies when they are born? Now, do you get how atrocious a policy that is? No, I'm trying to rub out, by the way, as we go through this series, any sympathy that people might have later in this story for Pharaoh. And yet, despite the policy, still God's people continue to multiply. The plan didn't work. So now we drop all pretense. And all the boys are simply to be drowned. Can you imagine the pain of that? Imagine the suffering. These are not boys and girls, they're sons. Taken from them, counted as nothing. Dispose of them. And then, where is God in all of this? What on earth is happening here? And let me be clear, this suffering that's happening is not as a result of sin. Right? There is a suffering, let me be very clear, there's a suffering that comes from sin. There is a suffering that comes from that, but this is not an example of that. These people, the Israelites, are doing what God told them to do through Jacob. He said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." They are in the place God wanted them to be, and yet persecution of the most brutal kind is happening. What is happening here to the promises of God? Well, you see, it's all part of God's great plan, even in the hardship and the suffering. There is a truth seen here in this persecution of God's people that is repeated time and time again, all the way throughout the Bible. In the midst of trial and suffering, there is growth for God's people. That might make us a wee bit uncomfortable. And in order for us to grow, it might come through pain and suffering. In the midst of these trials, however, the promises of God are coming true. Even though it looks like disaster, God has it all in hand. And do we see that behind all of this, if you peek behind the curtain for a minute, behind this, it's not about Pharaoh. This is about Satan and about God. This is about an attempt by Satan to destroy the people of God and wipe them from the face of the earth. Psalm 83 verse 3 says, "Again and again they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord.'" In the 20th century, we've seen tyrants do that in the Christian church. But what happens here in the book of Exodus tells us, reminds us, assures us that God will always be faithful to his promises. No matter what it looks like, God will ultimately rescue his people. In China, the Christian church was persecuted. It looked like it had been destroyed. But when China opened up, we realized that it was one of the biggest churches in the whole world. There's more people going to church in China today than there are people in Europe. From what looked like disaster to amazing, faithful fulfillment of God's promise. God can even take the actions of a tyrant and use it to achieve his purpose. What an amazing God that we worship. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers. But what? But God meant it for good. But into the middle of tyranny and the genocide and the pain and the suffering, we find a simple but powerful defiance from four different women. Just in case we're unclear, this is the second point, defiance. I didn't have time to do slides and all of that, so I'll tell you this is the second point, defiance. People always whinge at me when I go from one point to another and I don't announce it. So it has now been announced. We're on the second point. The first two of these women, of these four women, are midwives. They're probably the chief midwives, at least among the Hebrew people, and they are summoned before Pharaoh and asked to take part in the genocide. Now, please note, very important point, please note, these women are named, right? They're called Shipra and Puah. They're named in the account Moses names them, right? Naming people in the Bible, by the way, is incredibly important, incredibly important. But notice in contrast that the Pharaoh who commanded them and who features all the way through to Exodus 15 is never named. Never tells us. Moses never tells us who it is. Historians go nuts trying to work out which Pharaoh exactly it was. And if we'd been writing the story, I guess we would have put in, you know, this was Ramesses or Thutmose or whoever it might have been. But you see, the Bible has a very different perspective on what is important. And these midwives are a vital part of God's plan. But what a horrible thing to be asked to do. To kill the babies as they are born. But look at verse 15. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. Because they feared God, they didn't do what they were told to do. Now, that is no small act of defiance, let me tell you. You defy a king, particularly in ancient times, right? And your head usually got separated from its shoulders. That was how it went. And there, do you know, there's been so much made, if you read commentaries and so on, you'll find so much made of their explanation. And, oh, they lied to Pharaoh and they told lies. And is it ever okay to tell lies? And should they tell lies? Well, I mean, perhaps actually, it may be the case that they didn't actually lie at all. It may be, to some extent, that it was true enough that that given the population explosion that's happening in the Hebrew people, maybe it was easier for women to give birth. Maybe they were a little bit more vigorous. But either way, they feared God more than Pharaoh, and they were prepared to be defiant. Let me ask you this. Do we fear God? Do we fear God? Oh, we talk about his love. Lots. Rightly so. But do we fear God as a church? As individuals? That proper fear of God, of knowing that he alone is in control. How easy would it have been for these women to fear Pharaoh? Protect themselves. Just kill a few here and there. Better they die than me. And sure, God's forgotten his people, right? God wouldn't really mind. But they feared God. Something Proverbs tells us is the beginning of wisdom. When we are faced with a dilemma, with a compromising position or situation, when with the pressure to simply comply with the groupthink of our culture. Who or what do we fear more? Do we fear God? Or do we fear losing face? Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill you. Fear the one who, after you've died, can throw you into hell. Fear him. David Walls, in his book, God in the Wasteland, says this: the fundamental problem in the evangelical church is that God rests too inconsequentially upon it. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ too common. These midwives feared God, and they did what is right, and God blessed them for it. But from the general defiance of the midwives, we move to the specific defiance of a mother. This, by the way, is not her first child. Aaron obviously has a sister, so he's obviously not a first child. And Aaron's brother is some 3 years older than Moses. We know that from later in the book. And so obviously Aaron has been born and things have been fine. But clearly this edict, this new genocidal edict, has come in the intervening period between Aaron and Moses. And the law of the land is clear. Newborn Hebrew boys are to be thrown in the Nile. Imagine the anxiety for Moses' mother. This precious life, this gift from God, and I have to keep my secret. Every little cry, every noise, will he be discovered? Will he be ripped from my hands? The amazing thing to me as a father is that they made it for 3 months. Let me tell you, with my firstborn child, she wouldn't have made it 3 days. Imagine the babies drowned in that river. It literally was a river of blood. It can surely be no coincidence that the first plague, God turns the river to blood. But in quiet defiance, this Levite wife takes her son, places him in a basket, and puts him on the river. No choice but to trust his life to God. She's put him in the river. It's kind of like obeying the letter of the law, but not really the spirit of the law. But what courage, what faith, what defiance. It's not weakness on her part, but quiet, determined defiance. And you know, sometimes the smallest things have huge consequences, don't they? Things that seem innocuous have this immense impact. And in the midst of the defiance and the tyranny, a daughter of Pharaoh is just bathing in the Nile with her attendants. We have pictures. If you go to the British Museum, you'll see in the Egyptian exhibit, you will see pictures of the women going down to the Nile, the well-to-do women going down to the Nile and bathing in the Nile. There is a sense in which there's nothing much very different about this particular day. She's just gone down to the river. But seen from the perspective of the Bible, There is huge significance because deliverance is coming. That's the third point, deliverance. Now, remember you noticed as we read it earlier, remember you noticed as we read the first part of chapter 2, there is actually no mention of God. He's not mentioned. It's just an ordinary little story, terrible circumstances, but an ordinary story. And he's not mentioned God, but he's in every single part of the story, isn't he? In the darkest of hours, deliverance arrives from the most unexpected source. Can you imagine the sister and the mother have put the baby in the basket and have let it float off down the Nile, and they're thinking, well, I mean, this is our only hope, you know? And we're watching from behind the reeds as they're watching to see what's going to happen. And verse 5 says that this princess saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman, and she took it, and when she opened it and she saw the child, she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, she knows two things. She must know two things. The first thing is she knows that this is a Hebrew child. We don't know how she knew, but she knows it's a Hebrew child. The second thing that she must surely know is my dad said, you kill all the Hebrew children. And in the providence of God, what we have here is a fourth defiant woman from the most unlikely place. Because this daughter is nothing like her father. And in this beautiful twist, you can't help but smile at God's sense of humor, you know. Moses' own mother gets to nurse her own child. Incredible. She gets paid to be with her son. The first ever incident of paid maternity leave. Yeah, there will be a day when she has to let the child go to live with Pharaoh's daughter. But for now, her trust in God has been repaid. And this is what I love. Pharaoh set out to destroy God's people. But it will be his own education system who will educate Moses and who will train the man who will deliver the Hebrews to freedom. I should have said spoiler alert before that, just in case you don't know the story. The quiet defiance of these women have thwarted a tyrant and begun the deliverance of God's people. Let me say to you, never ever underestimate the power of quiet, defiant, faithful obedience to God in the little things. Oh, we so often want to talk about the big things. Quiet faithfulness in the little things. God does amazing things with them. And let me say to you, as we close tonight, do we see that the story of these people of God, it's our story. We are God's people, his children, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Do we see that years later, another baby would be born in Palestine? Do we see that another tyrant would once again try to take his life? Kill all the boys? Ironically, for Jesus, that baby, he would have to go to Egypt to be safe. Do we see that another quietly defiant mother heartbroken, would have to stand at the foot of the cross and not just wonder if her son would live or die, but watch him die. Do we see that in the darkest of times, that that death on that cross was the great exodus, was the final rescue for God's people? In the darkest moment, the most painful deliverance rescue was coming. Do you know, in Moses, the Hebrew people had hope. But it was not an everlasting hope. In Jesus, God's people have a living, eternal hope. As the band come back, let me read to you these verses. You know them. But in the midst of the difficulties that life will throw at us and the challenges and the pain that some of you will undoubtedly be wrestling with, it says this: can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.